Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now covering Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 1 through 22. I will call this chapter Provision for the Priests and the Levites. Also, there's a section on laws against the occult, which we'll look at also. Our context is this. In our previous chapter, chapter 17, we looked further compared to chapter 16 at the justice system of the Israelites and also regulations concerning a king should the Israelites in the future desire one, which they did, of course. We start now in Deuteronomy 18, verses 1 through 2. The Levitical priest, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. Now, when it says the Israelites shall have no portion, that means they didn't inherit a section of the country that was designated to each of the tribes. They had no tribal portion. In other words, they did, however, have towns scattered throughout Israel and surrounding pasture lands surrounding those towns. For example, we see in Joshua 21, verses 41 through 42, all the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the sons of Israel were 48 cities with their pasture land. These cities each had its surrounding pasture lands. Thus it was with all these cities. So when it says no portion, it doesn't mean they're a propertyless. It just means they had no tribal allotment like all the other tribes did. They also had tithes and parts of sacrifices. Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 through 29, we read this, "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." All right, so there, the Israelites tithe, take it to the sanctuary, they eat these tithes, and of course they eat them with the Levites. Verse 24, Deuteronomy 14, "If the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you," that's Jerusalem, "when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange the tithe for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." Now, verse 27, "Also you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out of all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit in your town." Now, of course, I've gone through this already in Deuteronomy 14. There's a lot of dispute over whether that third tithe was a poor tithe just for the poor, or was it a tithe for the Levites in the towns as opposed to in Jerusalem. And I'm not going to go over that again. It's very, very fuzzy. But the point is the Levites ate tithes along with the Israelites. It says that right here in Deuteronomy 14:29, "The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." So at least every third year, the Levites got to eat tithes. The first tithe, as a matter of fact, went to the Levites, and the Levites tithe their tithe to the priest. So the Levites got tithes, and the Levites had cities, and the Levites had pasture lands around the cities. But they didn't have any tribal land. It says in verse 1, Deuteronomy 18, "They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion." That means the animals that belong to God. That's mainly the peace offerings. That's generally the peace offerings were eaten with the priest, I guess I should say, not the Levites. So I assume here in verse 1, "the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion" means Yahweh's portion. That means the tithe that the Levites got. The Levites got to eat some of that tithe. Now, Leviticus 27, verse 30 says this, "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." Now, that doesn't say that the tithe went to the Levites, but the NIV Study Bible assumes that it does, and I wouldn't be surprised if they were correct. We look at also Numbers 18, verses 21 through 29. "To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service, which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting." Drop down to verse 24, "For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel." In other words, they didn't get land, but they got tithes instead. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel, the tithe which I have given you for your inheritance. Then you should present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. And that's the tithe that goes to the priest. I won't read any further. So that's the general situation with the Levites. No land except for cities and pasture land around the cities, and they got to eat tithes. Exactly how those tithes work is a matter of dispute, but they did get tithes. We go now to Deuteronomy 18, verse 3. Now this shall be the priest due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, either an ox or a sheep, of which they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. Now we move from Levites to priest. The priests, of course, were from the family of Aaron. The Levites and the family of Aaron was of the tribe of the Levites, and the Levites were from the other three families of the tribe of the Levites. Now, this verse 3 is a little bit problematical because of earlier regulations concerning what the priest got. Well, first of all, what's due from the people, that has to be peace offerings, as John Gill says, because the priest, that was the only offering that the priest ate with the people. And Gill cites Leviticus 7:31-33, the priest shall offer up the fat and smoke of the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons. So the breast of the peace offering belonged to all the priests. Verse 32, you shall give the right thigh or the right foreleg to the priest, that's the officiating priest, as a contribution from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. So basically we're talking about peace offerings here. The one, continuing with Leviticus 7, verse 33, the one among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat, the right thigh shall be his as his portion, the officiating priest. Okay, that's straightforward. No problem there. However, Deuteronomy 18:3 has some other things that the priests get besides the breast and the right foreleg. The verse mentions the shoulder, two cheeks, and the stomach. Well, the shoulder could be the right thigh, so that wouldn't be anything in addition. However, two cheeks, well, that's the NASB translation. The NIV has the two jowls of the animal. I love that translation, jowls. Holman Christian Study Bible says the jaws. Basically, it's the head. In fact, John Gill says it's the whole head. Now, that's something that's not mentioned earlier in Leviticus chapter 7. And the stomach. Now, the New International Commentary translates that word stomach as the inner parts. John Gill says that the inner parts, the stomach, were anciently considered a great dainty, as he put it. Now, let's go to the question, are the cheeks and the stomach new requirements? We've already said the shoulder is not a new requirement, but now how about these two cheeks and the stomach? Jameson Fawcett and Brown says that's not easy to determine. So we'll look at a couple of options. This is from Matthew Poole, commentator. First option. This verse, Deuteronomy 18:3, is merely a repetition of the old requirements. Remember the old requirements, as I'll state it again. The breast went to the priest in general. The right foreleg went to the officiating priest. Now, how do you make this verse say the same thing as what was required before? Deuteronomy 18:3 mentions a shoulder. Well, the shoulder would be the same thing as the breast because the shoulder is attached to the breast. If you look at your own anatomy, look at your right arm, look how close it is to the breast, to your chest. And also, according to this view, the stomach could be translated as breast. The Hebrew word is not used anywhere else. And some actually translate it as the upper part of the stomach. Well, if you look at your own anatomy, the upper part of your stomach is very close to the breast. So the idea is the shoulder is the same thing as the right foreleg offered to the priest. The breast is the stomach is the same thing as the breast, which is offered in the peace offering to all the priest, and so nothing has changed. However, this view has a little problem with the two jowls, the two cheeks. That's nowhere mentioned in the old requirements in Leviticus 7. So, even with that view, something has been added. Well, the other view is the whole thing is just an addition. The shoulder is different than the breast. The two cheeks is different than the breast and the right shoulder that were required beforehand in Leviticus, and the stomach is also an addition. The whole thing is an addition. And as Matthew Poole says, quote, in his King James English, who shall tie God's hands? What if he now makes an addition and enlargeth the priest's commons? In other words, gives the priest more than he gave in Leviticus. Nothing more usual than for one scripture to supply what is lacking in another and for a latter law of God to add to a former. And that's absolutely true. You've got to compare scripture with scripture. So I think that's the easiest way to take this. This is just some additional portions of a peace offering that the priest got. We go now to Deuteronomy 18, verses 4 and 5. You shall give him the first fruits of your grain. You shall give him, that means the priest, the first fruits of your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep. For the Lord your God has chosen him and his sons from all your tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever. Now, here's the first thing to notice. We have talked about first fruits of barley harvest offered on Nisan 16 during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the first fruits of the wheat harvest offered on Sivan the 6th and the Feast of Weeks. We've talked about that. That's grain. But here are mentioned also first fruits of new wine. That would be first fruits of grapes, which are then made into new wine. First fruits of oil, that would be olives, which are crushed into oil, and the first shearing of your sheep. So there's lots of things besides just grain. All the first fruits went to God. Verse 5, for the Lord your God has chosen him, chosen the priest and his sons from all your tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever. And of course, forever means as long as the Old Testament Levitical system and the ceremonial priesthood lasted. As John Gill says, it doesn't mean forever, world without end, into eternity. Otherwise, we'd still be under the law today, would we not? Now, first fruits, when they were always given with a burnt offering along with the first fruits, a grain offering, and drink offering also. This is according to gotquestions.org. Now, I've already mentioned that first fruits were given on Nisan 16. That's the barley harvest, the feast of first fruits. And then on Sivan the 6th, that's the wheat first offering made into cakes and is offered at the Feast of Weeks. Question is, were first fruits given at other times also? Well, I found a Jewish writer, Baruch A. Levine, who says, yes, first fruits were given at times between Shavuot, Feast of Weeks, and Sukkot, Feast of Booths, in October, Tishri the 15th. So, it's not really clear, except for those two occasions, Nisan 16 and Sivan the 6th, it's not clear whether first fruits were offered at other time. I don't see why it would be a problem if something came in, since everything has got to be given, has got to have first fruit offering given from it. If it came in at a different time than barley and the wheat offering, so you would take it down to Jerusalem and give it to the priest, or either redeem it, sell it, and then take the money down there and give it to the priest. Now, here's a question in my mind that I was not able to find an answer to. Sometimes, was the raw food not presented as a finished product? Well, for example, you're supposed to give first fruits of the new wine, as this verse says, verse 4, Deuteronomy 18. What does that mean? You take the first fruits of the grapes, and then you process those grapes into wine, and then you give the wine. Giving the wine, does that preclude an offering of unprocessed grapes? In other words, is it both grapes and new wine, or is it just grapes, or is it just new wine? Also, wheat is turned into loaves at the Feast of Weeks. If you go back and read that ceremony, you will see that there were two wheat loaves that were offered. Does that preclude an offering of the raw wheat? That's something for further research, folks. I'm sure you don't care, and I care only a little bit, but it is kind of interesting. Now let's look at the idea of first fruits and how it is scattered all throughout the Pentateuch. Exodus 23:19, you shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. Exodus 34:26, you shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. Leviticus 23:10-11, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. That's talking about the barley harvest first fruit. Day after the Sabbath, that means the first day of unleavened bread, the day after the 16th of Nisan. That's when the barley harvest was presented as first fruits. Numbers 15:18-20, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall lift up a cake as an offering, as the offering of the fleshing floor. So you shall lift it up. Now there's your Sivan the 6th, Feast of Weeks, wheat first offering, first fruits offering. Numbers 18:12-13, all the best of the fresh oil and all the best of the fresh wine and of the grain, the first fruits of those which they give to the Lord, I give them to you. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Every one of your household who is clean may eat it. So you see the first fruits were eaten. You see they're shared with the priest. Well, it says presented to the Lord. That means you give it to the priest. And you notice it's not just raw products. It's wine and also, so it means that the raw products, I think, could be made into a processed food and given instead of the, or at least in addition to, but probably instead of the original raw growth, raw products. Exodus 22:29, you shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Now, of course, the firstborn of your sons, that comes from the Exodus. You recall the Egyptians had the firstborn of their sons killed, and God redeemed those firstborns. He gave them the firstborn back to the Israelites. He said, all right, I gave them to you, now you give them back to me. So the firstborn was sort of a special type of first fruit offering. It was a human first fruit. Now, the first fruits were representative of the whole harvest. It was an acknowledgement that the whole harvest belonged to God, not just the first fruits, but everything that comes after. Now, let's look at how first fruits is used in the New Testament. It's mentioned a good bit. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Christ is raised from the dead. Just one person is raised, and he is raised at the first, and then all of a sudden you got a whole bunch of other people getting raised. That's Christians later. Well, that's a good symbol, is it not? Because first fruits of the wheat, for example, you give the first fruit the sheath, and then the next thing you know, all that wheat harvest belongs to God. Just like Christians who are resurrected from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:23, but each in his own order, still talking about resurrection of the dead. Christ, the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So we, the church, are considered to be last fruits, if I can coin a phrase, and Jesus is our first fruits because he goes before us. Romans 8:23, and not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And so here the metaphor is applied this way. The Holy Spirit is like the first fruit, because that's like the down payment, if you will. And then stuff even more glorious is coming later. We're adopted into the kingdom, and then our bodies are redeemed. Again, the idea that we're the last fruits, that we're the harvest that comes in, if you will. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits. Romans 11:16. Now, if the first fruits, and that's probably referring to the patriarchs, the Jewish patriarchs, if the first fruits offered up are holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And so the idea here is, since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were holy, the rest of the Jews were holy. And then, of course, the rest of the Jews, is if that refers to the root there, and I think it does, the Old Testament kingdom of Jews is the root. Well, the branches of the Gentiles, well, we're holy too. So all that holiness starts out with first fruits, the patriarchs. Romans 16:5, I'm using the Young's literal translation here. Paul is writing to the Romans, and he says, greet, the assembly at their house salute Epaminondas, my beloved, who is first fruit of Achaia to Christ. Achaia is Greece. The first guy that was saved in Greece was Epaminondas, and then, of course, the implication is there's going to be a big harvest of salvations in Greece after the first fruit. So it's an easy metaphor to understand. It's very useful and used a lot in the New Testament. We go now to Deuteronomy 18:6-8. When a Levite leaves one of your towns where he lives in Israel and wants to go to the place the Lord chooses, that's Jerusalem, he may serve in the name of Yahweh his God like all his fellow Levites who minister there in the presence of the Lord. They will eat equal portions besides what he has received from the sale of his family estate. Now, this apparently, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, refers to the situation in which a Levite goes into Jerusalem outside of his turn in the rotation. Remember, there were so many Levites that they would divide up into courses, and they would come into the city of Jerusalem and serve for a couple of weeks, then go back to their towns back in the hinterland, and then the next course would come in. But you might have a Levite who decides he wants to come out of order, wants to come early. Well, if that happens, let him serve. Don't kick him out. Let him serve. And not only will he serve, he can make some money doing that. He gets equal portion with all the other Levites who are there on their regular course. And even if he has received money from the sale of his family estate, in other words, even if he has an inheritance from his father, you're not going to dock his portion because he's got money from elsewhere. You give him an equal portion from the tithes that are coming into the Levites serving at that particular time. The NIV translates verse 8 a little bit clearer, a little bit looser. Verse 8 in the Holman Christian Study Bible says, they, the Levites, will eat equal portions besides what he has received from the sale of the family estate. The NIV says, even though he has received money from the sale of family possessions, he still gets to eat an equal portion. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, quote, though he might have private property that was to form no ground for withholding or even diminishing his claim to maintenance like the other ministering priest. Now, the next question is how did the family, his father, how did he come to have an estate? Isn't it true the Levites didn't have a portion? Well, as I've just explained, the Levites had cities, they had pastors around the cities, and I didn't mention this, they could buy pastors, they could buy houses, they could buy fields, they couldn't buy the whole land, a whole tribal section, obviously, but people, other Israelites could sell them things, sell them houses, sell them fields, and then if they died, those fields would pass to the junior Levite. We see this illustrated in 1 Kings 2, verse 26. Then to Abiathar, the priest, the king said, the king there is Solomon. Solomon says to Abiathar, go to Anathoth to your own field, your own field. So Abiathar the priest owned a field. Nothing wrong with that. For you deserve to die, but I will not put you to death at this time because you carried the ark of the Lord your God. All right, so Abiathar had his own field. That shows that the priest could own fields. And so they had individual cities scattered throughout Israel. They had fields around the cities and anything they might have bought. Now, of course, at the year of Jubilee, the fields would go back to the original grantor's tribe. But in that 48-year period, the Levite could own land and devise it to his Levite child before the year of Jubilee. And then, of course, basically the child would have a life interest. Well, not even, you wouldn't call it a life interest. He'd have a Jubilee interest, if you will, a term of years. And then after those years were over, the land would revert back to the original tribal owner. So now we go to Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 13. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Now God told the Israelites through Moses here, when you enter the land, you shall not learn to imitate all these occult practices, all these people practicing demonic things. Well, as a matter of fact, the Israelites did so learn. In spite of this express command not to do it, they did it. Jameson Fossum Brown says, the Canaanites, especially the Philistines, were a constant snare and a stumbling block because of their idolatry. Now, here is a list of demonic arts, the black arts, the occult arts. It's the most complete list of such arts in the Old Testament, according to the NIV Study Bible. Let's just go through them real quickly here. I'm going to save passing through the fire for just a minute for a fuller discussion, but divination means trying to tell the future. Witchcraft, that's a general term to me that involves telling the future or putting spells on people. One who interprets omens, that's somebody who looks at a flock of birds or looks at the liver of a dead bird or something to figure out what's going to happen. A sorcerer is somebody who puts spells on people. I think that's what that probably is. One who casts a spell, there you go. Like, for example, in South Carolina, down in the low country down there, we are famous around Beaufort County down there. Around Beaufort, voodoo is everywhere, at least historically it's been. And people down there get voodoo dolls and stick pins in the voodoo dolls, and the voodoo dolls looks like an enemy, and you stick a pin in it, and the demon does a number on the person whom the doll represents. That's another example of an occult practice. A medium, that's somebody who tries to talk to departed spirits. A spiritist, I guess, is someone that's like a medium, one who calls up the dead, same thing, a medium. Talking to a familiar spirit who claims to be the spirit of a dead person. So all these things, very typical. If you read anything about the modern occult, it's the same. Nothing's changed. The devil's religion and the devil's practices are very obvious. For thousands and thousands of years, they do exactly the same thing. You can look at the demonic practices in China, the Xuanming Shansheng's calculate fate misters. Literal translation, that calculates your fate because people want to know what the future is. Well, anyway, it's obviously the devil. No, don't do it. And if you do, you're going to die. Now, God says in verse 12, the Lord your God will drive them out. All these occult practices of the occult, they're going to be driven out. There's some other verses against demonic practices in the Pentateuch, Leviticus 19:26. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying. Leviticus 19:31, do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Serious business. These people who think, oh, I just go to one of these red hand ladies and let her read my tarot cards. That was the practice for which you could get executed in the Old Testament. Now, let's talk about the occult practice or the demonic practice or the idolatrous practice of letting one's son or daughter pass through the fire. Well, most people take that as offering them up to be burnt as a human sacrifice. Let's look at Deuteronomy 12:31 in the NASB translation. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Here's another example, Leviticus 18:21. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And Molech is the god of the Ammonites, famous for child sacrifice. Leviticus 20:2-5. You shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given some of his offspring to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family. I will cut him off from among their people, both him and all those who play the harlot after him, by playing the harlot after Molech. So God says, I'm going to kill the person who offers his sons to Molech or daughter to Molech, and I'm going to kill the person who doesn't kill him. In other words, you don't take care of this crime, I'll take care of it, and directly. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 33:6. He, this is referring to King Manasseh. Manasseh made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Now, the valley of Hinnom, or Ben-Hinnom, is at the south end of Jerusalem. You got the little spit of land, the little ridge there, Mount Zion, on the eastern side of which is the Kidron Valley. On the western side is the Tyre Pion Valley. But then running horizontal to the north-south Tyre Pion Valley, running east and west, roughly, is the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, and it was famous in Israel because that's where they burnt their trash, and they burnt corpses there too, or at least buried corpses. I don't know if they burnt them, but they buried corpses there. And also some people were sacrificing children to demons there. He, King Manasseh, made his sons pass through the fire in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, he used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. I mean, Manasseh just completely violated this command in Deuteronomy 18. Let's go to 2 Kings 23:10. We're still talking about Manasseh. Manasseh also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, Ben-Hinnom. So that's a particular place in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. My bad, I said that was Manasseh that defiled Topheth. No, this is the good king Josiah who's getting rid of child sacrifice in the valley. Josiah also defiled Topheth so that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. Jeremiah 32:35, they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So you see, even child sacrifice had gotten into the idolatry of the chosen people, which is pretty bad. The NIV Study Bible says that sacrificing children to Molech was popular in Phoenicia and other surrounding countries. And of course, Molech was especially known to be the god of the Ammonites to the east of the Jordan River. And if you look on the internet, you can see that Molech was everywhere, even in North Africa. So a very popular god, Molech's consort, was Astarte, the goddess of fertility. Now, passing the children through the fire for Molech is assumed to be child sacrifice by most people. However, some people say that children were not actually sacrificed. They rather passed through the fire without killing them. Passing through is how the King James translates this, as opposed to burning in the fire, passing through the fire. So how would this happen? Well, here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. Quote, his, Molech's, statue was of brass and rested on a pedestal or throne of the same metal. His head, resembling that of a calf, was adorned with a crown, and his arms were extended in the attitude of embracing those who approached him. His devotees dedicated their children to him, and when this was to be done, they heated the statue to a high pitch of intensity by a fire within. and then the infants were either shaken over the flames or passed through the ignited arms by way of lustration to ensure the favor of the pretended deity. So in this view, the child was not actually burnt. He was just passed, shaken, if you will, through the flames of the arms of the statue, which were on fire, and the infant was just passed through those arms. He wasn't actually burnt up. Here's what John Gill says about this possibility. Quote, yeah, this seems to be something short of that. In other words, short of actually child sacrifice and child murder. And it was to be done in this matter. Gill quotes some Jewish rabbis who say the father delivered his son to the priest of Molech, and they made two great fires and caused the son to pass on foot between the two fires, which was a kind of illustration, and so of a dedication of them to the idol, though it must be owned that both were done. In other words, both burning up and also just passing through two fires. Yea, that both the phrases of passing through the fire and of burning are used promiscuously of the same. In other words, passing through the fire is ambiguous. It could mean just walking through two fires and not being burnt up to be dedicated to Molech, or it could be to actually be burnt up. These two actions might be done at different times, or the one previous in order to the other. And perhaps they might cause the child so often and so long to pass through the fire so that at last it was burnt and destroyed. Well, there's enough ambiguity here where nobody really knows for sure. Let's see what Jameson Vossen Brown says. But others suppose the children were not burnt, but only passed through the fire, or between two fires by way of consecration to him. That some were actually burnt alive to this idol, several scriptures, according to the opinion of commentators, seem strongly to intimate. See, among others, Psalm 106, Jeremiah 7:31, Ezekiel 23, 37-39. That others were only consecrated to his service by passing between the two fires, the rabbis strongly assert. And if Ahaz had but one son, Hezekiah, he is said to have passed through the fire to Molech in 2 Kings 16:3. Yet he succeeded his father in the kingdom. In other words, he wasn't burnt up. Therefore, this could only be a consecration, his idolatrous father intending thereby to initiate him early into the service of this demon. Now, the argument that Ahaz passed Hezekiah through the fire, but nonetheless Hezekiah survived in order to become king later, is not airtight, because 2 Kings 16:3 says this, he, that's Ahaz, even made his son pass through the fire. It doesn't say Hezekiah passed through the fire. It could be another son beside Hezekiah. And then Hezekiah survived to be king. So that's not an ironclad argument. I tend to think that the passing through the fire refers to actually frying the children. And if you think that's a barbaric practice, well, look at what the United States of America, the land of the free and the home of the brave, has done since 1973, murdered millions of babies. Oh, but we need to protect reproductive rights. Those little kids that are being murdered, they don't ever get to reproduce. Oh, but we must give women choice over their bodies. What about the bodies of the babies that are being murdered? Do we give a rip about them? We're no better than Ammon or ancient Israel when they sacrificed children to idols. We go down to Deuteronomy 18, verses 14 and 16, 14 through 16. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. Now this prophet, the famous prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15, also repeated in Deuteronomy 18:18, is usually taken to be Jesus the Messiah. It is controverted a little bit. Some people say it's a series of prophets who raised up to speak the truth to Israel, but other people dispute that. For example, John Gill says, well, wait a minute, this succession of prophets that's raised up after Moses, they're not like Moses. And I say to that, well, why are they not like Moses? Well, because Deuteronomy 34:10 says this, since that time no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Well, that verse fairly clearly says it. Moses was sui generis. There was no other prophet like Moses until Jesus came along. Now, those who say it's one prophet that rises after Moses, some people have suggested Joshua, some Jeremiah, some David. No, it was Jesus the Messiah. John Gill favors that. Jameson Fawcett Brown favors that. And I think so, too. And in fact, when we look at the New Testament scriptures, which quotes Deuteronomy 18:15 and 18 over and over again as the prophet, it's obviously the New Testament is referring it to Jesus. Now, of course, I know a lot of times in the New Testament takes things from the Old Testament and gives new meaning to it by interpreting the words differently than in the Old Testament. I realize that, but I don't think that's the case here. I think it's clearly referring to Jesus. Now, how was Jesus like Moses? How is he a prophet like Moses? Well, first of all, Jesus sees God face to face, does he not? So did Moses. Moses was a legislator, a lawgiver. Wasn't Jesus the lawgiver of a new covenant? Aren't we under the law of Christ? As we see in one of the letters to the Corinthians chapter 9 and Galatians chapter 6, Moses was a king. He was the political head of the people of God. Jesus is also the political head of his church, is he not? He's our king. Moses was a mediator. He listened to what God said, then he spoke it to the people. Likewise, Jesus is our mediator. Jameson, Foster, and Brown say that Jesus was like Moses in the, quote, peculiar excellence of Jesus' ministry. And Moses also had a peculiar excellence of his ministry. And if one way you can look at that is all the miracles, the number of miracles, the variety of miracles, and the magnitude of the miracles performed by Moses. Very similar to the magnitude of miracles performed by Jesus. Moses did some bodaciously big miracles right before the Exodus, the 10 plagues of Egypt, for example. Now let's go to the New Testament scriptures, which say that Deuteronomy 18:15 and 18 refers to the prophet that's raised up like Moses. Now Moses just said there's going to be a prophet raised up, but by the time we get down to Jesus' time, that a prophet has been morphed into the prophet, because the Israelites were beginning to associate the prophet raised up like Moses with the prophet, the Messiah. John 1:21, they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So it sounds like the Pharisees here interpreting Moses' phrase, a prophet, as the prophet, a single prophet. John 1:25, they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing John the Baptist if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found of him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Well, when did Moses in the law write of Jesus of Nazareth? Nathanael was referring to Deuteronomy 18:15 and 18, the prophet who comes after Moses. John 5:46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." When did Moses write about Jesus? Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18. John 6:14, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." John 7:40, "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet." Acts 3:22 through 23, this is Peter speaking, referring to Moses. "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." This is a direct quote from our passage in Deuteronomy 18. "To him you shall give heed." That's still part of the direct quote. Verse 23, "And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." That sounds like part of the quotation too that we have in Deuteronomy 18. It's not exactly word for word, but it's referring to the prophet that was described by God in Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18. Acts 7:37, this is Stephen speaking. "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." Of course, that's our quote here, Deuteronomy 18, 15, and Stephen applies that directly to the Messiah. Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18 are verses which you should put a star by and keep them in your memory. Important verses. Now, why is this prophet mentioned right after the prohibition against listening to diviners and mediums and spiritists? Because there was meant to be a contrast there by God. You don't listen to the demons, and you do listen to the prophet whose words I put in his mouth. Now, this prophet, Moses said, was to be raised up from among you Israelites. And as a matter of fact, that's true of Jesus. Jesus was from Israel. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was of the house of David. He was born in Bethlehem. He preached mainly in Israel. He was resurrected in Jerusalem. Now, in verse 16, Moses refers to something that happened back at Mount Sinai, or actually God refers to something. Moses is relating what God has told him, and this is God speaking, verse 16. "This is according to all that you, Israel, asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on Mount Sinai on the day of the assembly. Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God." So that was the request. We don't want to hear this direct voice of God anymore. If you recall, God had given the Ten Commandments orally, and they said, "That's it, we don't want to hear anymore." And we see that here in Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." So what they're saying is, please, Moses, go up there. You be the prophet. You be the mediator. We don't want to speak directly with God. We can't stand it. This is mentioned in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 21. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." So this is all talking about God's appearance at Mount Sinai, scared the people to death. We go now to Deuteronomy 18, verses 17 through 20. "The Lord said to me, they have spoken well." Well, let's stop right there and talk about that spoken well. That's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 27. And in order to give you the context, I'll start from verse 23. "And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us." It's really interesting. They said, well, we saw that we could speak with God and live, but we don't want to try it again. We don't want to push our luck. "This great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of our Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire, as we have, and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says." This is the people speaking to Moses. "You go up on that mountain, Moses, and you listen to what he says, and you come back and tell us about it. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it." And there's the phrase right there, "we'll hear and do it," that God spoke, that he liked to hear that. He said, "That's you've spoken well when you say, we will hear and do it." Verse 28, "The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken." So God loves obedience. That's what they spoke that made God happy. "We will hear it and do it, God." And of course, that's the theme of Moses' second discourse to the people on the plains of Moab, obeying the law so that they might be blessed. So we pick up again in verse 18, Deuteronomy 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, this is the prophet like Jesus that was raised up. We've already decided that that was Jesus. Now, this verse 18 is actually not recorded back in Exodus at the when it actually happened, when the appearance of God appeared at Mount Sinai. So Moses apparently adds this in verse 18. God spoke to him back then and said, "I will raise up a prophet like you." Well, that's we find out about it now in Deuteronomy 18, 18. Now, this prophet is so tied to Jesus, it's not even funny with all the details here. First of all, God's going to put God's words in the mouth of this prophet. Well, that mouth would be Jesus. And again, I'm going to try to show how what happened, how Jesus is a prophet is like Moses was a prophet. Well, first of all, words being put into the mouth. Moses had God's word put into his mouth. Jesus had God's word put into his mouth. And so that shows how Jesus is like a prophet, like Moses is a prophet. Starting with Moses, Exodus 4, 15 through 16, "You," referring to Moses, "are to speak to him," referring to Aaron, "and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth. And I will teach you what you are to do." That's an interesting way of saying, "I'm going to be with your mouth." In other words, I'm going to what you speak is are going to be my words. I'm going to cause you to speak what I want you to speak. Verse 16, "Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him." So Moses gets the words of God put in him. He puts those words in Aaron, and then Aaron puts those words into the ear of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is like God. We see that in Exodus. Pharaoh is like he's listening to God. We see that in Exodus 7, 1 through 2, "Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as a God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land." So Moses is the mouthpiece of God there. In John 7, 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And so there, Jesus is the mouthpiece of God because he says, this teaching is not merely mine. It came from my heavenly Father, the one who sent me, Yahweh. So God put God's words into Jesus' mouth. God also put God's word into Moses' mouth. So Moses is a prophet like Jesus is a prophet. So Jesus fulfills Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Now, another way we can connect Moses with Jesus is the fact that Moses speaks all that God commanded him. Verse 18, end of verse 18. Jesus did the same thing, John 12:49, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. God the Father commanded Jesus what to say and what to speak. God the Father commanded Moses what to say and what to speak. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18. So there's another parallel between Jesus and Moses. Another parallel showing that Jesus is a prophet like Moses. Now, one more example, this new prophet that's going to be raised up like Moses shall speak in my name, Yahweh says in verse 19, will speak in Yahweh's name. Well, Moses did that too. That's another way that Moses is like Yahweh. Well, let's look how Jesus did, spoke in God's name. John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name. I have come in my Father's name. John 7:16, so Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Coming in the name of someone is coming in his full authority. All right. Parallels between Moses and Jesus are very clear. That shows that Jesus is a prophet like Moses. In the verse 19, God says that he who does not listen to this new prophet like Moses, i.e. Jesus, I will require it of him. That means I will make him accountable. We are accountable if we do not listen to the words of the second prophet who comes after Moses, Jesus. We are accountable if he says that I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If we decide, well, I'm not going to believe that. Well, then you don't come to the Father, which is a polite way of saying you go to hell, separated from God's glorious presence forever and ever and ever, world without end. Now, verse 20 says, the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, or which speaks in the name of other gods. Now, there's two cases here. If a prophet says, I'm speaking in the name of Yahweh, and I say, Yahweh now has four persons in the Trinity. It's no longer a Trinity, it's a quadrinity. Well, that's speaking presumptuously in God's name, speaking a lie, but it's done in Yahweh's name. You're going to die for doing that. Another thing you can do is not speak in Yahweh's name, but speak in the name of a false god. I'm speaking in the name of Astarte. If you do that, you're going to die. Now, that's not the first time that false prophets are said to be subject to the death penalty. We read in Deuteronomy 13:1-5, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. So you shall purge the evil from among you. There's a case of an Old Testament prophet being killed in Jeremiah 28. This is Hananiah, the false prophet, verses 15 through 17 of Jeremiah 28. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made the people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you're going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the seventh month. Now that case was direct execution of justice by God the Father without going through the court system. Of course, the court system was corrupt at Jeremiah's time. So God just took care of the situation. False prophecy is terrible. Now again, we need to remember this is not New Testament. In the New Testament, prophecy that was wrong was judged. Somebody would say, I'm sorry, brother, I believe you missed it. That's in 1 Corinthians 14. It's clear there's no indication that prophets who made a prophecy that was not false was killed in the New Testament. We have to make the distinction. Now we go now to Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22. You may say in your heart, how will we know the Lord, the word which the Lord has not spoken? Now this is a logical question. They're told not to listen to spiritists and demons. They're only supposed to listen to true prophets. Well, how are they supposed to know? How are they going to know it's a true prophet? Verse 22, Deuteronomy verse chapter 18, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Of course, the prophet's going to have to die for doing that. Now, this is a little more subtle. If the thing doesn't come true, it's a false prophet. But what happens if it does come true? Does that automatically mean it's a true prophet? Actually, no. There's another factor you have to consider. If it comes true, the future event that was prophesied about, if it comes true, it's also got to lead you to Yahweh and not toward a demon idol. Because if it does that, it's a false prophet also, and you're toast. Another way of putting this is, eventual fulfillment of a prophecy is necessary for it to be a divine prophecy, but it is not sufficient to prove that a prophet is true or not. You got to go through a second hurdle. So here's the way it works, the two-step process. First of all, prophecy you're trying to judge has got to come to pass. If you're in the Old Testament, it's got to come to pass. Now, sometimes a false prophecy can come to pass. Intelligent foresight masquerading as prophecy, and I've studied the Bible, suggests one way, maybe just a coincidence. In fact, sometimes demons have got access to more information than the average person, and they can feed some information to that prophet and make it come to pass. So, hurdle one, it comes to pass, but now we've got to get it, the prophecy, we've got to run it through another test. Does the prophet ask you to follow other gods? If it does that, well, then it's a false prophecy. We see that two-tier test in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 2. If a prophet or someone who has dreams arises among you and proclaims a sign or wonder to you, and that sign or wonder he has promised you comes about, there's step 1, but he says, let us follow other gods. Oops, step 2 failed. Let us follow other gods which you have not known, and let us worship them. Well, then that's a false prophet. So, ladies and gentlemen, we are now finished with Deuteronomy chapter 18. Our next audio, I intend to cover Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 1 through 21. We'll look at the cities of refuge and laws concerning witnesses. I hope you stay tuned for that scintillating audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.